Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark with Jesus on the move. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45 is what we're going to be looking at today. And in this passage, in these verses, we see that Jesus teaches that he was sent to serve, right? And as a servant, he sets for us an example of how we should live our lives as we follow Christ. Amen? And so the big idea this morning, it's really simple, is our Savior came to call us to serve just as he served us. Now, when I was a kid, one of my favorite movies was Back to the Future. Anybody watch Back to the Future? Marty McFly? Well, there's a scene in the first movie where Marty McFly is a teenage kid. He travels back in time because he's got this crazy, weird friend, scientist, who created a time machine that happens to be a DeLorean. Not a great car, but it was cool anyway. And so Marty, he travels back in time, and he meets his teenage mom and dad, yet they're not dating. In fact, his dad, George McFly, is a little bit of a nerd. And mom, Lorraine, is pretty cool. And so there's a scene where they're in the malt shop, and Marty is trying to coach his dad-to-be, and he gives him this line, and George goes in to meet Lorraine, and he starts out, and he slicks his hair back, he takes a drink of chocolate milk, musters up his courage, and he goes up to Lorraine, and he says, "You are my density." What did he mean to say? "You are my destiny." But he said, "You are my density." Well, that is a great line. And in case you're just wondering, density measures the amount of matter packed into a space or mass per unit volume. Okay? So that's the technical term for density. In fact, the most densest naturally occurring element is osmium. Osmium has 22 grams for every cubic centimeter. It's the densest naturally occurring element, next to the human male, which is the second densest naturally occurring, right, ladies? Amen. Amen. So density, as a matter of mass per unit volume, it means that it's got a lot of material packed into a little bitty space. And why do I bring this up? Because the disciples, as they've been walking with Jesus, as they've been following him throughout the Galilee, up into the northern parts of the country and around Jerusalem and all of these areas, the disciples are some of the densest knuckleheads that you'll ever meet. Because they don't understand at all what Jesus is coming to do, why he came from heaven. They don't understand his plan, his purpose, even though Jesus has clearly articulated time and time again, even though Jesus has spent an inordinate amount of time with these 12 men, they still don't get it. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus is going to predict his death a third time. In fact, they're on their way to Jerusalem. We see an encounter after Jesus proclaims this foretelling of his death that two of his disciples, they're like, "We need to get in on this opportunity." And then it causes some friction, some tension within the 12 as the other 10 hear about it and they say, "Hey, wait a minute, flag on the play, that's not cool." You see, there's a mixture of amazement and fear that grips the disciples as they travel towards Jerusalem and those who follow them. As they follow Jesus, this is not hard to understand because you have in their minds this expectation, this kingdom of God that they're so looking forward to, and yet overlaid against that, Jesus needs to die. How can a person, how can a king come into his kingdom and yet die? And so they're amazed, they're bewildered, they're astonished, they can't comprehend what's going on. And so added to that was this difficulty in understanding Jesus' teaching about how hard it was to enter the kingdom of God. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 23, and his warning of to whom the kingdom belonged, right? Those who have the faith of a little child, Mark chapter 10, verse 14. And then the promise of salvation, which is great, but it comes with what? Persecution, suffering. Not very exciting if you want to find freedom. You're going to be free, but you have to pay for it with your life. See, Jesus' teaching on spiritual greatness, discipleship, it reaches its peak in chapter 10, verse 45, one of the verses that we're going to look at today, where he says this. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. Everything in Mark centers on this verse. It's the ultimate reason that Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It gets to the heart of the gospel, and it's the pattern for all of us who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You see, we are sent to serve God and others, even to the point of laying down our lives if God wills, just as he ordained for his one and only Son. That's not the popular version of Christianity. We get Jesus and we get all of the prosperity and the good stuff that comes with having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That suffering stuff, well, we can just ignore that, right? That's kind of what the disciples are wrestling with in this passage as we get ready to unpack it. And so in order for us to better serve, we need to understand servanthood. What is it? What do we see and learn from the greatest servant of all, King Jesus? So with that, let's take a look at our text. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" See, this is the final journey that Jesus is making to Jerusalem as they're traveling south and as they're traveling west. Now, in the country of Israel, there's a lot of mountains, and Jerusalem sits about 3,500 feet above sea level. And so they are literally going up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, the Savior, he's leading the way with his face set for the destiny that awaits him in Jerusalem. He's counted the cost. His mission is nearing completion, and nothing will stop him on his way to the cross. And as he's leading the way, the disciples are amazed. And those who are following, that extra band of followers, they're afraid. Because they have thrown their lot in with this rabbi, this teacher, this miracle worker, who they think is the Messiah, but they're not really sure what all of that means. And so they're following Jesus. What that means to us is that the road of service, it invites misunderstanding as we follow Jesus, as we count the cost of being a servant. Looking at verse 32, Jesus, as he's leading the way to Jerusalem to fulfill why he had come from heaven, and the disciples they're unnerved. He knows where he's going. Jesus knows what's in store for him. In fact, he lays it out very clearly. This is the third time that he's laid it out. He knows what he will do, but they're not totally clued in. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been in a big sports event where maybe it's a championship game or a playoff game, and you've played all season and you know your position and you kind of anticipate what to expect, but because you've not lived it, you don't quite know what to expect. Anybody been there? And that's kind of what the disciples, they've been training this whole time following Jesus. They've been preparing themselves for this, but they're not exactly sure what's going to happen. And that's unnerving. And so as a result of this, Jesus, he pulls them aside. Look at verse 32. He takes the 12 again, and he begins to tell them what was going to happen to him. He wants them to understand fully what's going to happen once they arrive in Jerusalem, once they enter into the city gates. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, "It is quite clear that by this time the disciples did not know what was going on." Amen? They were sure that Jesus was the Messiah. They're convinced of it. That you are the Messiah. You're the only one, the Son of God. But they're also equally sure that he was going to die. Why? Because he had told them twice already. So to them, these two facts, they did not make sense when you put them together. They were completely bewildered, and yet they followed. Because following Christ is compelling. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. They followed because it was Jesus who had called them and who was leading them. And in the same way, Jesus is calling us to follow him, to trust him when the way seems unclear and when we are afraid. Anybody relate to that this morning? The uncertainty of what's ahead of us, but we know because Jesus is calling us, our eyes are fixed and set upon him who is the author, the perfecter of our faith. And he who calls us is faithful. Church, that is good news. Amen. So the road of service involves a mission. There's a purpose in why we serve. Look at verses 33 and 34. As Jesus explains to his disciples that we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. That sounds exciting, right? And after 3 days, he will rise. And yet they still followed Jesus. This is the third time that Jesus addresses his pending death. The first time was in chapter 8, verse 31. And what happened there? Peter rebukes him, right? May it never be, my Lord. And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. The second time was in chapter 9, verse 31. And the disciples, they're afraid. And they didn't want to ask any questions about it. Well, probably because they didn't want to be called Satan, like Peter, right? And now this is the third time that Jesus is addressing, and this is the most clear explanation so far. In chapter 8, verse 32, Mark states that Jesus describes his death plainly. In this third prediction, Jesus is even more clear and specific. And there's these components. They're going up to Jerusalem. That's where this showdown between the kingdom of God that has been established through Jesus's ministry is going to confront and be confronted by the kingdom of darkness. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. That means that somebody is going to betray Jesus. He's going to be delivered into their hands. And those chief priests, they're going to condemn Jesus to death on charges of blasphemy and sedition. And then they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, who were the Gentile occupiers at the time? It's the Romans. The Romans, they're going to mock Jesus. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise, coming back to life. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? But yet the disciples are wondering, what does this mean? You see, through it, Jesus is just proclaiming God's sovereign and providential plan for him and the road that Jesus will walk and the plan that he will accomplish. This had been foreordained and had been pre-ordered by the God of the universe within the context of the divine Trinity. They had established and come up with this plan, and Jesus was simply living it out confidently. Notice there's no equivocation, there's no question, there's no, well, it could go this way, it could be. Jesus was determined. And it's no different for us, church. For God orchestrates the steps of our lives down to the final detail, the last breath of life, amen? There are no accidents, no coincidences, no surprises with our God. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, we read this, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. See, we all have plans and purposes for our lives. We have dreams, but when we are submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, when we commit ourselves to following his plan and purpose, the Lord establishes every step that we make. Do you believe that, church? In Job chapter 14, verse 5, Job, as he's talking about God and his relationship with God, and as he's demanding audience with his creator, he says, since his days, that is man's days, are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Job is telling us that God knows the number of our days from the beginning to the end. And they will all count for his glory if we are committed to following him. You see, God never looks at the circumstances in our lives and thinks, that wasn't supposed to happen. Wow, I didn't see that coming. Did you see that coming? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do about it? Does God ever have that thought? No, because he knows and orders every step that we take. The question is, are we cooperating with him for his glory. You see, not only are we to consider the cost of being a servant, we're to consider the challenge of being a servant, because being a servant is challenging, amen? Look at verses 35 through 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Jesus has just finished describing his death. James and John, denser than Peter at this point, they say, "Hey, we have an idea, Jesus. We've got a request. We've got a proposition. We want you to give us whatever we ask." And Jesus, loving his disciples, asks, "What do you want? What can I do for you?" And they have this ridiculous request, right? You see, being a servant does not come easily or naturally, but wanting to be served by others does. How many of us have ever been trained or taught in our culture to say, you know what, the path to greatness is to serve others? No, how do we account greatness in our culture? It's by the number of people that we have authority over, the amount of people that serve us, that we go, that's a powerful person. That's a man or a woman with authority. Very seldom do we celebrate those that are the lowest in our culture. You see, James and John, they get one thing right in this whole episode, and everything else wrong. Yes, Jesus is headed for glory, but as for how the glory will come, they are so dense that they don't get it at all. And so Jesus responds, he asks these questions of what did they understand? And that brings us to this first point in this section, is that being a servant goes against our sinful human nature, doesn't it? James and John, they want the most honored seats in Jesus' coming kingdom, one on the right, one at the left. But what their request shows is their total lack of understanding of what Jesus has been teaching and modeling all along. In fact, you just go back a few verses in chapter 9, and when John is talking about, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus said to him, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." And then just a few verses prior to that, he talks about, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he takes a child and puts them in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father." And so all along, Jesus has been pointing to the economy of the kingdom of God is that of humility and surrender and dependence and trust on God. Not asserting yourself, not picking yourself up by your bootstraps, and, you know, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in Scripture. And so they don't understand at all what Jesus has been teaching them. There's three misunderstandings. Number one is their superficial misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus, to actually be a disciple. They totally miss that. The second misunderstanding is their inflated opinion of their own importance. Too often we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, don't we, church? We think because we've accomplished something in life, because we have some letters past our name, that we are somebody, or we own a business, or we've accomplished, or we have a robust 401k, or whatever it is, that we're something. We overinflate our opinion of ourselves. James and John, they are no different than us. And that's what I love how Mark portrays them. They're just human men that are don't get it. And so often we don't get it, do we, church? And the third thing is how wrong they were on how God measures greatness. You see, being a servant goes against our human nature. Being a servant goes against our human nature. Being a servant goes against our inflated self-importance. "Oh, I can't do that. I've got other things to do." Oh, you need me to clean up after myself? No, that's what we pay the staff to do. Oh, you want me to take the trash out? No, I'm too busy. I've got to be on the platform. You see, being a servant that follows Jesus' example is a gift from God because it doesn't come naturally. The second thing is that being a servant is ordained by divine revelation. Looking at verses 38 through 40. As they ask this question, grant us to sit, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Guys, you have no idea what you're requesting of me, verse 38. And then he asks kind of this rhetorical question, like, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we can. Yes, Lord. Notice there's no hesitation in their response. We're able. Yeah, we could do that. And Jesus said to them, well, you're right. You're going to drink that cup. You're going to be baptized. But it's predetermined who's going to sit on my right or my left. And in fact, when Jesus arguably is at his moment of his greatest glory, as he's on the cross, hanging on Calvary, who is on his right and his left but two thieves, two criminals? One who is going to be with him in paradise, the other who is lost for eternity. You see, Jesus, he's gentle but firm in his response to James and John. He's gracious but direct in how he responds to the request. So he uses these metaphors to teach them, a cup and a baptism. And William Barclay, as he describes this in his commentary, I thought it was really good. He says this, Jesus uses two Jewish metaphors there. It was the custom at a royal banquet for the king to hand the cup to his guests. The cup, therefore, became a metaphor for the life and experience that God handed out to men. So you have a cup that has been given to you by God, and that cup is your life that God has providentially and sovereignly ordained for you to live. The other phrase which Jesus uses is actually misleading in the literal English version. The Greek verb baptizein means to dip, to submerge, but its past participle, be baptismenos, its past participle means to be submerged, and it is regularly used of being submerged into any experience. And so Jesus is asking them, are you able to drink the cup? The life that the Father has ordained for me, are you able to drink that same cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized? Are you able to submerge yourself in the experience of what I'm about to go through? The ridicule, the rejection, the hatred, the spitting and the mocking and the crushing blows of being flogged and a crown of thorns and a spear piercing my side and the nails that are going to go through my wrists and my ankles. Are you able to submerge yourself in that experience? And what do they say? You betcha. Because they don't understand. They don't know what it is that is going to come to them. You see, without a cross, there can never be a crown. The standard of greatness in the kingdom of God is the cross of Christ. And that is what Jesus is fixed on as he goes to Jerusalem. Ron Kernighan, he says this, their ready answer, we are able or we can, appears to have more to do with their hope for glory than with their willingness to suffer for the gospel. Yet this is what Jesus offered them, to suffer for the gospel, for his namesake. And it is the same thing that Jesus offers to everyone else who follows him. So as we consider the challenge of being a servant, we have to consider the conflict of being a servant. Look at verses 41 through 44. After this exchange with Jesus and this teaching, in verse 41, it says, when the other 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You see, understandably, the other 10 disciples, they're indignant with James and John at their request, likely because they didn't think about it first, right? There's some competition between the brother disciples. But they're upset because, hey, who do you think you are, James and John, asking this thing, trying to set yourselves apart from the rest of us? You know, Jesus did say that in his kingdom that the 12 disciples would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. And so there's this expectation, this anticipation, this desire for power and lordship. But they don't understand what that looks like within the kingdom of God. And so they get upset. So Jesus, he takes this opportunity to step in and teach his most powerful lesson on being a servant and on being great in the kingdom of God. And he starts by saying this, you must say no to the world. Looking at verses 41 through 43. He compares the economy of the kingdom of God with that of the Gentiles. That those who are considered rulers, that have the appearance of authority, they lord it over their subjects. And the great ones exercise their authority over them. But he said, this shall not be among you. You see, the world is driven by its selfish ambition and a desire to be in power. It's all about building a resume, proving one's greatness, proving one's worth and mettle. But Jesus says it must not be among you, those who would follow Christ. And according to Jesus, in his kingdom, the more important you are, the more people you serve, not that serve you. Did you catch that, church? The more important that we are in the kingdom, that means the more people that we serve for his glory, not that serve us. The second thing Jesus says is that you must say yes to the work of a servant and a slave. And so he uses these two metaphors, these two words that we're going to get to in a moment. But the question is, do you want to do something great for God? Do you want to your life to honor and please the Lord Jesus? If your answer is yes to those questions, then we must become a diakonos and a doulos. Two Greek words. One means a servant and one means a slave. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. And the idea here is that of a table waiter or a household servant, some that waits on tables or takes out the trash, that serves the family for its good. In this way, Jesus says, such a person will have the mind of Christ. And so Jesus has turned the notion of greatness on its head. Be a servant? Why? Why do I want to be a servant if I'm going to sit on the throne in the coming kingdom? So Jesus gives us the reason in verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we need to consider Christ when being a servant. John Piper states that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it is what turns Christianity into gospel. I love that. Mark 10, 45 is what turns Christianity into good news. Because if Jesus had just come to lord it over us, to establish his kingdom and stick his thumb on oppression, he would be no different than any other human king or kingdom on the planet. But the fact that Jesus came to serve and not be served, to give his life away as a ransom for many, sets for us an example of how we are to live our lives. You see, the ransom, two theological concepts that we need to understand as we consider this. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. Number one, the ransom that Jesus paid was not paid to Satan. There's some historical theological debate as to who did Jesus pay this ransom to. But it was not paid to Satan because at the cross, Satan received only defeat and ruin. Amen? Jesus did not owe Satan anything. The second theological reality that we need to understand is that the ransom that Jesus paid was not taken from him. His life was not taken from him. He freely and joyfully gave it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You see, Jesus is the great giver and not the pitiful victim. Amen? So we're to follow Christ in our service. That phrase, for even the Son of Man, emphasizes the remarkable humility and service of the Son of God, who should be the one who is honored and served. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And yet he chose to take upon himself the form of a servant, we read in Philippians chapter 2. And the title Son of Man, which is out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is linked to that phrase ransom for many taken out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, which radically redefines who and what Messiah would be. He is a suffering Messiah, a servant Messiah, not a conquering warlord. Because serving is at the heartbeat of Christianity. If Jesus serves, then we must serve. If Jesus gives, then we must give. If he humbles himself, then we must humble ourselves as well. And we are to follow Christ in his sacrifice. You see, Jesus came to give his life. No one took it from him. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I give it freely. Jesus did not have to die despite God's love for us. He died because of God's love for us. You see, Jesus gave his life as a ransom. A ransom means to deliver by purchase and usually means a payment, usually by money, that is required to release someone from punishment or slavery. And so what that means is that Jesus, he gave his life as a ransom because we needed a ransom, because we all gladly and willingly sold ourselves into the bondage of slavery to sin. And through Jesus's ransom, when he purchased us, when he paid that, our slave masters, which were sin, death, hell, and Satan, had to set us free. Amen? That's good news, church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We are to serve as Jesus serves. The big idea again is our Savior came to call us to serve just as he served us. So just what will the gospel make of us? It will make us lowly, humble servants, just like the Savior. The question is, who and how are you serving like Jesus? Are you living to be served, or are you living in service to Christ and to others? Stop being dense. Follow the example of Christ and serve God and serve others to his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that Christ has given, this teaching, this call, this expectation for those who are in you, Father, who are in Christ, to serve just as our Lord and Savior served us. And Lord, that requires a radical shift in our thinking. It requires a radical transformation of what we value and find important. Because our culture, Lord, it exalts those who have authority and power and who exercise that over people. But not so within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires and demands that we humble ourselves to like a child, to serve, not be served, to be a slave to the gospel, to be a slave to righteousness and goodness and integrity and honor and purity. That, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would find us faithful, that God, that you would correct the course of our lives, Lord, that you would break through the hardness, the density of our hearts sometimes in our thinking and rewire us to find value and understand what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That first and foremost, that it requires us to serve you, to surrender our lives to you for your glory, to acknowledge that you are the creator and we are not. And Lord, it goes one step further in that we are called to serve each other and others out of our love for you and our love for others, Lord, just as you loved us and you gave your life for us. Lord, in service to you, in service to others, it may demand our lives. Lord, have we counted that cost? Are we willing to really step into that? Or are we like James and John who just say, yeah, we can do that without actually thinking it through? And Lord, sometimes we find ourselves in trouble or in a ditch in our spiritual lives because we don't really fully count the cost. We don't fully consider what it means to be a servant. And so because of that, we harbor bitterness, we resent, we are jealous and covet, and we find ourselves in all manner of challenging positions because we're trying to live as the world lives, not according to the gospel. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us. And that, Lord, that conviction would lead to repentance and a refreshment of our salvation and a renewal of our hearts and minds, Lord. And I pray that we would weigh seriously our posture, our attitude, our hard-heartedness, our density, Lord, that you would be glorified in us and through us.
And that, Lord, that the world would know that we're your disciples by our love for each other and our love for you, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen.